Laudato Jesus Christus. This is the English program of Vatican Radio.
Hello and welcome to the program. I'm Tracy McClure. Coming up over the next half hour, young people and social media. A forum this week in Rome explores where they're going and what the church is doing. And we return to Jerusalem for a look at Jesus' final hours as Monsignor Anthony Figueredo reflects on the upcoming Feast of Palm Sunday. Since the very beginning of his pontificate, Pope Benedict has made emerging forms of communication a priority for the Catholic Church. Today, we're in the age of social media. Even the Pope has his own Facebook page, and you'll find him and Vatican Radio on Twitter and YouTube. Where will the social media revolution be taking us and the Church? Well, a forum this week aims to explore just that, focusing on young people, how they communicate, and what they want out of today's fast-evolving social media. To be held Thursday at the Pontifical Athenaeum Regina Apostolorum here in Rome, the forum Youth Communications in the Social Media Age was the brainchild of Giovanna Abbiati of the Institute for Higher Studies on Women. Giovanna has assembled top-tier managers from Google to Microsoft to television and radio personalities to dynamic young web entrepreneurs who've seen their pocket money investment rake in billions of euros in a handful of years. Of course, young people will be stars of the show, with students and punk rock bands all sharing their experiences and hopes for the future. One of Giovanna's aims? To invite the church to know and improve the new media, also as an instrument for a new evangelization. Well, I asked her, is the church up with the times and the challenge?
Well, I think it's keeping up with the times, and I had the proof while I participated at the Assemblea Plenaria, the 10th of November 2010, where Cardinal Gianfranco Ravasi was just inviting all the church to understand better these very important tools, which is the new media.
The Secretary of the Pontifical Council for Social Communications, Monsignor Paul Tai, will address the forum Thursday. Does he think the Church is keeping pace with the times?
I think the Catholic Church is actually doing quite well in getting in there in social media and has been doing a lot over the last couple of years, particularly if you think of the Catholic Church, not just the Church here in Rome, but the Church globally. I think here in Rome we've seen lots of new initiatives. We've seen the attempt to use YouTube. We've also had the use of the Facebook page as a way of promoting awareness of the beatification of John Paul II. We've also seen various initiatives here locally aimed at social media. And very soon we're going to witness, please God, the development of a new news portal that will bring together all the Vatican news sources, and doing that in a way that's friendly for people who work with new media and social media. So there's been lots of initiatives. And then if you look across the world, extraordinary initiatives in different places. And I think that's where the real thing, what our role here is to see, watch and appreciate and learn from the various initiatives. The initiative on Thursday is an interesting one. It's one of the universities here in Rome saying, let's bring together young people who are at home in this new world of new media. And let's then also give them a chance to reflect upon and think about the possible potential of this media, not just in the spontaneous way they're using it, but also as something that can contribute to the life of the church.
I think the very important thing is not only to know the tool, which is important, but also the way and how people communicate and the language they use, because it's different. It's faster. You use less words, so the vocabulary is changing, and especially the young generation, they use it differently. So it's important to know the tool, but also how they communicate and how the relationship change using this media.
Now, you've got all kinds of interesting guest speakers coming. What are you expecting these people to be telling us?
The big platform, digital platform as Google and Microsoft and Populis, they're going to talk, I hope, about the potential of this new media. So they are neutral, They can be used in a good way and in a bad way. But of course, they're very strong. They give the possibility to be local and global at the same time. Also, for a person can start a business easily with Google, for example, or Microsoft, and also Populis, which is a very European example of how to start a business while you're very young.
We talk about ways that the church can reach out to young people, but is the church ready to listen to what young people have to say?
I think obviously the key thing is people are always talking about that new media are not simply a vehicle for imparting information. They above all serve to create community around that information. I think the church has a great opportunity to listen in on all sorts of conversations that are going on in the web and to learn from those conversations. You don't always have to announce your presence. I find very often if you look at an initiative, read the comments, see what people are saying. It's a very sometimes difficult experience to see what the rawness of what people have to say about various church initiatives, but it's actually important because then we learn how we can address them in a way that maybe avoids saying things that will be misunderstood. Good communications always begins with listening, and that's as true in new media and even more so in new media than it has always been. So for us, I suppose, a key thing is then what is slightly more difficult at times is to be more interactive. And part of that is that people, anything that comes from any Vatican official or any Vatican agency immediately becomes the Vatican says, gives it a weight that may be too much to prevent that fluidity of comment that you get across the web. But I think where you see the real interesting things happen here, again, at the local level in the church, where at the appropriate level locally, a teacher, a pastor, a professor can respond to people and bring their faith perspective into the debate. And I think what we're seeing and hope we'd like to encourage is what we call a subsidiarity of response. That is not all having to come from the centre. One of the risks, actually, of new media is that it centralises everything, that everybody's looking for a response always from the Vatican, whereas many times it's more important that the response comes locally because it's appropriate to the local culture and the local context.
For the first time, probably, young people can teach us something because they are the most important users of these new technologies, so they know them very well. They know how to use it faster and they use it among them. So it's very important also to observe these young people, what they like, how they communicate, etc. At this forum, I invited them on podium, on the stage. I mean, they have to talk together with the great speakers because they have things to say. For example, we invited this young journalist, Europoca TV, which is the first European TV, and all the journalists are under 30. So they're very young and they have a very new way of making the news and on the web and also in TV. And also radio conductors, young people spend a lot of time, something like, 5 hours a day in front of a screen. I had a very interesting talk with the ambassador of Egypt to the Holy See, who was very surprised about these statistics and this news because she said that, for example, young Egyptians really use this social network as a tool of freedom.
Of course, we saw that in their revolution, their peaceful revolution in Tahrir Square, calling for freedom and democracy in Egypt.
Exactly. For example, she told us about Khaled Said, who is this blogger who went to the internet cafe in Alessandria d'Egitto of Egypt, and he was killed because he was just chatting in internet. Behind the tool, there's always the person. So for these young Egyptians, probably, it's really a mean to say, here I am, look at me, we need the world watching us, we're all young, we want to work, we want a job, we want to live like Western society with everybody else, we want rights. So it's very important to form and inform the person, and the person must be authentic, probably, and also the message must be like that.
Not everything that you read or that you hear or see on the internet is true, and oftentimes we've been seeing that stories have been exaggerated or even completely made up and have fostered hatred, fanaticism, and violence. So, I mean, how worried should we be about those sort of messages getting out on the internet as they are?
Yeah, sure. That's why we invited the European Commission of Digital Agenda, because of course it's very important and they have very important programs to inform parents, but also young people, because you need this kind of forums or meetings just to explain that, you know, you have to check the source. You have to check everything is online. Everybody, it's very easy to put things online. So the authenticity is very important.
I think it's very clear that we have to help people to know how to deal with the information, to develop criteria for being able to make a judgment call to evaluate what's trustworthy, what's not trustworthy. I think we also have to, and this is the Pope did this in his message 2 years ago, call for the development of a culture of respect on how we engage ourselves. We can't do much about what other people are doing or what they're saying. But what we can do is refuse to share information, to pass around information that we know is destructive of others. That we also try and make sure that we don't engage with material that offends the dignity and worth and value of people, be that by abusing them, by speaking badly of them, by promoting hatred, or by debasing them by the images that it transmits of them. So that we try and develop the sense of respect for the human person, and that people then develop a sense of what's inappropriate on the internet and refuse to link it, refuse to make it available to others, so that people in conscience take a clear sense of themselves, not just as consumers of media, but also producers of media, and that they say, I'm not going to share it, I'm not going to pass on rumours, I'm not going to get involved in giving more publicity to gossip, and particularly not going to get involved to hatred or to material that fails to respect the dignity of people.
We hear more and more about young people, or people in general, becoming addicted to social media. I heard one report recently in the United States, the number of psychiatrists and psychologists who get patients, even new patients, coming in, and their primary complaint is Facebook. It seems that a lot of these social media platforms are now dictating, in a certain sense, who is acceptable and who is rejectable. Mm. The sort of same thing that we're seeing in reality TV shows like Big Brother.
That's why we invited the Big Brother, which is the first example of this reality show. And for me, when I first was thinking the speakers to invite, I saw an evolution. I mean, there's this need to show yourself audiovisually and to have yourself on the screen. It's now easy to do it because everybody has it. Probably with your mobile phone, you can make a video and then download in YouTube and sharing what you've done or what you want to say to everybody. And so people want to have an audiovisual identity. I see a link between these two realities. Maybe, you know, the speakers of the forum will tell us better.
I'm aware of a range of concerns that have been raised from everything from people who work in the area of childhood development, saying that they're seeing almost new impacts on the neuronal development because of people's engagement with electronic media. I think also teachers will often talk about the fact that children are now much more vulnerable because the type of contact, relationships they're having with people are happening sometimes through media in the privacy of their room. Therefore, at 2 a.m, they find they've been defriended by somebody, or they've been rejected, or somebody's saying something nasty about them. And there's a huge vulnerability. And I think that's where parents in particular need to be not trying to ban this because it's a phenomenon, but understanding it, letting their children explain it to them and being present to their children. I think what the church would want to say fundamentally is that, and it's a point I would hope to make on Thursday, is that very clear one of the drivers of new media and their popularity is that young people in particular want that sense of connection to other people. And very often their own sense of their worth and their value and their dignity needs to be vindicated almost by the friends they have in Facebook or in other social media. What we would want to say to people is that their fundamental worth and their value is not dependent on the number of contacts they get, that their real worth and value comes from being loved by God. What I would like to open up with that generation is maybe that search that's so strong in them, that desire for relationship, for connection to others, to lead that to a desire, because ultimately I think it comes from a desire in the human person for connection to the other, to God. And maybe to begin a dialogue to see how that desire we have for friendship, in fact, is in our human nature. We're made in the image and likeness of God. Our God is a triune God, relationship, friendship is at the heart of God. Therefore, that desire for friendship is very understandable in human beings. But we need never to sell ourselves short, never to settle for less than the great potential of a sustaining and life-affirming friendship such as that we can have with a true friend, or ultimately that we can have through our presence and our nearness to God. I'd be very interested in exploring with the young people present on Thursday the concept of church. Because the church, I think we want to recover the sense of the church as being, in the first place, the people of God, as being a community. And communities are formed by communication. So therefore, I want to invite them to see how they, as the future of the church, can use these new media to strengthen the bonds and the relationships that make up the church. So to help them to think, we've tended of one generation to think of church in terms of buildings and institutions, and they are important. But also the core thing will be quality of relationships and quality of communications, and how also maybe to explore with them how the church itself has always had an understanding of itself as a community of communities, if we want, as a network. And therefore how that will, I think, fit in well with the type of dynamics that shape communication in this time of a digital era.
And a very warm thanks there to Monsignor Paul Tai, Secretary of the Pontifical Council for Social Communications. Also thanks to Giovanna Abbiati, Head of Strategic Studies at the Institute for Higher Studies on Women at the Pontifical Athenaeum Regina Apostolorum. It is just one of the movable feasts of the Catholic Church. The Sunday before Easter, known as Palm Sunday, is celebrated by Christians all around the world. It is a time to remember Christ's passion from the moment he rode triumphant into the city of Jerusalem astride a donkey to his painful journey up Mount Calvary and his crucifixion. Pope Benedict focused on Christ's last hours in the second of his two books on Jesus of Nazareth. In it, he offers a new glimpse of the man Jesus and the divine Christ, whose suffering was to bring new hope and new life to humanity. Monsignor Anthony Figueredo of the Pontifical Council Cor Unum spoke with me about how we are called to remember Christ's passion on Palm Sunday.
It's beautiful because there's a procession. And what does that procession signify for Pope Benedict? He's often talked about this sequela, this following of Christ. And being a Christian means to follow Jesus. Where to? To the cross, which ultimately leads to the resurrection. But there's no resurrection without the cross. And what Pope Benedict, what the Church says to us, is this is the way of fulfillment. This is the way of happiness. What does this concretely mean? You know that Jesus begins his journey to Jerusalem in Jericho. Jericho is one of the lowest points in the whole of the world. It's some 250 meters below sea level. Who does he meet there? You know, he meets Zacchaeus. He meets the blind man. People who are really in need of help. And in fact, Bartimaeus is healed there, and he follows Jesus on the road to Jerusalem. This great ascent, and Jerusalem itself is some 750 meters above sea level. So there's this ascent of 1,000 meters or so. So what does this ascent signify? The Pope Benedict talks about ascending to the heights. And this is what we're called to ascend to, the heights. What does this mean concretely for our lives? Generosity, to enter God's will. To enter being open to life, to enter the cross, to enter looking after the one who is sick, to enter looking after the one whom the world says is useless to us, the sick, the handicapped, the elderly. This is where we experience the heights of love. And conversely, we also have the depths. Where do we need to be pulled out from? What depth are you and I living today? Maybe disappointment, maybe failure, maybe discouragement, maybe a particular sin that is keeping us enslaved. The Lord wants us to come out and follow him all the way to Jerusalem, where he nails our sins to the cross, takes them to the tomb, and he raises them up to new life with Christ. So this is the ascent. Certainly there's a physical ascent, but there's also a spiritual ascent that Pope Benedict calls us to. The other element, Tracy, is that when Jesus, where is he going to? He goes to Jerusalem, and Jerusalem is the place of the temple. It's where God is found. But it's interesting because when Jesus literally enters on into Jerusalem, remember, he enters on this donkey, on this colt. And Pope Benedict talks about this in his book because it's the fulfillment of the ancient prophecy of Zechariah. Look, your king is coming, humble, riding on this donkey. And the people remember this. They remember that this is the Messiah. And so they begin to lay down their cloaks, and they begin to cut the branches, and they begin to sing Hosanna to God in the highest. And we too are called to join in this procession, to say, look, God, you have really worked miracles in my life. You have done things well in my life. I too want to join in this song with you. So we're really called to be taken up in this procession with Jesus. But what does he find when he enters the temple area? You know, there's the temple was split into various sections, and there was the atrium of the pagans, where the pagans were not allowed into the temple area itself. And it's interesting because this area of the pagans was filled with money changers, and they were selling things, livestock, merchants, money changers. And this had been allowed by the religious authorities. I mean, at the end of the day, it was a way of making money. And Pope Benedict, in one of his homilies, he calls us to task, and he says, for me as a Christian, is my faith pure enough to call pagans, to call people who do not believe in God, who do not believe in the God of Jesus Christ, is my faith pure enough to call them to know Jesus? Certainly what the religious authorities had done, they had made the house of prayer into a den of robbers, and the pagans could not be influence at all to faith in this sense. And we too, in our own lives, we're called to look at our lives and say, is my heart a house of prayer, or is my heart a den of robbers? Think of the people who I live with. Think of the people I work with. Think of the people I encounter in the streets. Do they see in me a house of prayer, or do they see in me a den of robbers? Then there's a third element which I find very beautiful in all of this. You know that what were they selling in this temple precinct? Animals to be sacrificed. But what is Jesus doing? Why does he make this journey towards Jerusalem? What do we read in this whole passion? We read in the letter to the Hebrews, sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. What does Jesus give? Not an external sacrifice, but he gives his very self. He is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. He is the one who takes upon himself the sin of the world. And we're invited to give him in this week all of our sins, all of our failures, because he is the unblemished Lamb who will go to the cross and give himself as a sacrifice in his very body for all of us. It is this sacrifice, being God, he is God, which will change the world. It will open the heavens for us, and we will be given the Spirit of Christ to live a new life. There's a real sense that we are all victims of sin. You know that sin has entered the world. We've all been infected by sin, whether you're a Christian, you're a Jew, you're a Muslim, and we carry within ourselves this element to go along with the crowd. You know that it's interesting, the reference you make to Jesus and Barabbas. You know, who are these two people? You know, the word Barabbas is very interesting. Barabbas, what does it mean? Son of the Father, literally. And so, and Jesus is Son of the Father. But the same choice is made to us every day. Which Son of the Father do I choose? Because Barabbas is the son of which father? The father of lies. Because Barabbas is a freedom fighter. No, he wants freedom for the Jewish people from the Roman authorities, the ruthless Roman authorities who inflicted violence on the Jewish people. But how does he go about it? He wants a justice which is based on violence. And very often, we choose that, do we not? I mean, we think of when we have problems with another person, for example, between a man and a wife in the marriage, I imagine sometimes there's a violence of not speaking to the other. Or we can go on strike and say, you know, I won't cook your meal tonight, or I won't iron your clothes tonight. That happens, doesn't it, I think? And so there's that kind of violence. And every day we choose Barabbas. We don't choose the Son of the Father who has transformed the world with love, where we are called to love to the end, to love the enemy, to love the one who does us wrong, to take the suffering that I truly encounter through the injustice of the other, because there is a suffering, to take that suffering, and instead of answering evil with evil, I answer evil with good. And the suffering that I encounter, I take it and offer it up for the person who is doing evil to me. This is what we are called to. So it's not a matter of inflicting the blame on the Jews, on Christians. I really want us, and this is the point of the Passion Sunday. We're not recalling a history of 2,000 years ago. In the Holy Father's Lenten message, he's saying to us, look at your lives today, because this Lent is calling us to a conversion of my heart, to say, do I want to live, follow Jesus, this sequela I was talking to, all the way to the cross, this crucified love? Is it possible to have this crucified love, where a love that is crucified for the other, that I give myself completely to the other, even to the point that it kills me? Kills me literally. Wasn't this the example of all the martyrs? But we are called to that kind of martyrdom today in our own lives, to love to the end, because we know that Christ will raise this love up for you and for me.
Wasn't it Mother Teresa who said, love until it hurts?
Absolutely. And, you know, Tracy, I knew Mother Teresa quite well. And this was the joy of the sisters. It's quite amazing. I go to their homes here in Rome. And these sisters do extraordinary work. They love the unlovable. And often they receive for loving the unlovable, simply abuse and ingratitude and pain and suffering. But I think anyone who knows the sisters would say they're the happiest people in the world. Why is that? Because they experience in the suffering the love of Jesus. And we too are called to do this. It's a risk. It's a risk to love until it hurts. But the cross is sweet. When we enter the cross, we're not alone. Jesus redeems it for us. It is in, what does St. Francis say? It is in giving that we receive. It is in dying to ourselves that we receive eternal life. This is the joy of being a priest. How is it possible to be celibate for the kingdom of God? How is it possible? Because living for the other is where I find my joy. How is it possible for Christian parents to be open to life? It is in living for the other that I receive life. How is it possible to care, look after someone who is elderly, dying, with whom the world says, today, let us end their life prematurely, because it is in giving that I receive life. How is it possible to look after a child who is handicapped or Down syndrome, because it is in giving of myself that I receive life? This is what the whole of Palm Sunday, Passion Sunday, Holy Week is all about.
And a very warm thanks there to Monsignor Anthony Figueredo, an official at the Pontifical Council Cor Unum. That concludes today's program. Thanks for listening. I'm Tracy McClure. Laudator Jesus Christus.